to the last chapter of Genesis, though not the last sermon in this series. We'll try to make the end of the series next week. Now, to me, it's always sad to come to the end of a book. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe you read a book and then you come to the end and you think, man, finally this book is done. I'm not like that. I'm always a wee bit sad when I get to the last page. You've spent so much time with the characters that you feel like you know them. They've been a part of your life. You get sucked into their world, right? The characters become your friends. And yet, when you finish the last page, it's like they just disappear. You want to know more, but there is no more. Their story stops, but yours continues on. And, you know, it's interesting to me that the impact of the written word on the mind is just fascinating to me. Well, we have been with these characters in Genesis for a very long time. In Genesis 25, we were introduced to Jacob, and now, after 25 chapters and 147 years, we come to the end. For just about half the book of Genesis, we've been thinking about Jacob and his children. We've seen his moments of faith and his moments of failures. And now, after all that he's gone through, we come to the end. And with this chapter, we're actually catapulted right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis 3, and we realize that while Jacob is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, he is still a son of Adam. Death will take him. Death will take his sons. So this is a sad chapter in that we come to the end of the story of Genesis. But we also come to the end of the lives of the two main characters we have been following for so long. And unless Christ returns, this is how all of our stories will end. Jacob has had 25 chapters to tell of his life before he died. We will get one, maybe two paragraphs on rip.ie. And at the end, it will say, he died on this day at this time, or she died on this day at this time. And that will be it. Death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're a poor servant or second in command over all of Egypt. The end will always be the same. And we all know it's coming. And despite the individuals out there who are doing everything they can to reverse aging and defeat death by having blood transfusions of younger person's blood or cryogenics or attempting to upload one's consciousness onto a computer, instinctively they know they can't run forever because death always wins. Yet how one dies says a lot about what that person believes. Growing up, one of my favorite movies was the 1990 live-action Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. At the very end, as Splinter, the ninja master rat, has Shredder, whose name is Orokusaki, hanging over the edge of this building, ready to fall to his death, he says this, and it's weird how some quotes stick with you, but my whole life, this quote has always been in my head, and it just repeats in my mind constantly. This is what Splinter says. He says, "Death comes for us all, Orokusaki. But something much worse comes for you. For when you die, it will be without honor." Now, in the culture of the samurai, it was important that one not only live honorably, but die honorably. But as much as I love that quote and still enjoy that movie, there is something missing. It's one thing to die honorably, and I would say that both Jacob and Joseph die with honor. It's one thing to die honorably. It's another thing to die with hope. To know that the time is soon when your eyes will close, never to open upon this world again, and yet hope remains, not for a miraculous healing, but that God is faithful, That's an entirely different story. Some men will die fearing death. Some will die with honor. But for the believer, they die as they live, with hope. And that is what we're going to see throughout this final chapter of Genesis in so many ways. We read the end of Genesis 49 just a second ago. I want to continue on this morning and read now the entirety of Genesis 50. And so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along as we read this last chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. For that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 7 days or 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hoed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of your servants, of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Well, thus ends the book of Genesis. It began with a temple, and it ends with a coffin. It began in the cosmos, and it ends in Egypt. It began with life, and it ends in death. This chapter continues the drumbeat that we have heard so clearly beginning back in Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. More than just the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, this is a reminder that death is the heartbeat of the fallen and cursed world. After all these years and all this time, after following these patriarchs for so long, we realize we're not that far from Genesis 3. And yet, hope remains. And that is what we want to see this morning. I have 3 points for this sermon that I hope will show that this sorrowful chapter is indeed filled with hope. And so first, we're going to look at hope in death. Second, hope in God's sovereignty. And then third, hope in the righting of all wrongs. So let's begin with hope in death. The end of Genesis 49 brings this unit that began at the end of Genesis 47 to a close. So remember that at the end of Genesis 47, in verse 29, we read, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph." Right, and he told Joseph, take him out of Egypt, bury him in the land with his fathers. And now here at the end of 49, Jacob gives the same command to all of his sons. He says, "I am about to be gathered to my people." Why didn't he just say, "I'm about to die"? This is what he said in 48:21. So is this just a euphemism for death? Is he on his deathbed thinking, I've said I'm going to die. I'm about to die a lot. Maybe I'm going to mix things up right now. I don't think so. I think he is talking about his death, yes, but I think he also believes what he says. Who are his people? It's Abraham and Sarah. It's Isaac and Rebekah. It's those who have passed on now before him. And in being gathered to his people, I think he believes he is actually going to be with them. Not just, well, they died and were buried, so that's what's about to happen to me. But I am going to be gathered with them. I will be with them again. And if that's the case, what's the implication? Abraham and Isaac are still alive. Though they no longer walk on the earth, they are still living. Their souls continue on. And isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew 22:32? He says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jacob's hope in death is that this isn't the end. He does not cease to exist. In some way, life continues on even after death. Jacob's hope was that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He then tells his sons to bury him in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. And in this is a declaration of hope. And we'll see how in just a minute, but after we read these final words, verse 33 says, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Jacob was a son of Adam. Then in chapter 50, we read that Joseph wept over his father and that his servants, the physicians, embalmed him. And at the end of verse 2, we read, "So the physicians embalmed Israel." Isn't it interesting? Jacob dies, Israel is embalmed. Why the change? I think because for those who know the rest of the story and for Israel in the wilderness who heard these stories, they would hear it as a foreshadowing of the Exodus, but also, I think we can say, there was a foreshadowing of the resurrection. Israel is dead in Egypt. He is no more. The Egyptian physicians have embalmed him. They have hold of him. But one day, Israel will rise and leave that place. In Exodus 12, after the last plague, which deals with death, Pharaoh summons Moses and says, "Arise, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel." And so Israel will live again, now as a corporate Israel. It's as if Israel has been lying in the tomb of Egypt for hundreds of years, and now they are called to rise and go to the land that God promised his fathers. The first 14 verses of Genesis 50 seem to point this in this direction, I think. After the days of weeping were past, Joseph goes and stands before Pharaoh, and he says at the end of verse 5, "Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return." Similarly, Moses would stand before Pharaoh on several occasions and declare, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." Unlike the Pharaoh before whom Moses stood, this Pharaoh agrees and lets them go. We're told that all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household went. Only their children and flocks had to remain behind. The Pharaoh during Moses' time tried to bargain with Moses and tell him, "Well, you can go. The men can go, but the children have to stay behind." To which Moses replied, "No, we must all go." Then in verse 10, it says that they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. So it seems like they are actually taking the same route that Israel will take at the Exodus. And then when they cross the Jordan, they have actually entered into the promised land that God has given them. And there in that promised land, Jacob was buried. He was buried with his fathers in the very land that God had promised them. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So Jacob died with hope of the afterlife, hope of Exodus, hope of the fulfillments of God's promises. And though he didn't receive them, he saw them and greeted them from afar. If we jump down to the end of the chapter, we see that Joseph too dies with hope. He says in verse 24, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Right? He is declaring that the Exodus will happen. We've talked about direction before, but notice Joseph says, "God will bring you up." Right? This is Exodus-themed hope. In Genesis 46, Jacob and his family go down to Egypt. Here Joseph says, "God will bring you up." Then he makes his brother swear an oath, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." This too is prophetic of the Exodus. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:22, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." And even though he has been separated from his family for so long, even though he has lived most of his life in Egypt, he is still a descendant of Jacob. The land that God promised his fathers will be his. There his bones will be buried. It says in verse 26 that they embalmed him and put him in a coffin. The word coffin here is the word that will be translated so many times from this point forward as the Ark of the Covenant. It's almost as if God himself is protecting him, keeping him secure until his bones can be brought back to the promised land, so that at some point in the future, hundreds and hundreds of years from that moment, he might hear the words of the prophet Ezekiel. When the Lord told him, "Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now the bones in Ezekiel are not specifically Joseph's bones, but the idea is that the Lord will bring about a resurrection. He will bring about a new creation. What's fascinating is that in the Aramaic Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, in Genesis 50, 26, it reads like this, "And Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him with perfumes and laid him in an ark and submerged him in the midst of the Nile of Egypt." That's fascinating. What is that imagery? That's Noahic imagery, right? Joseph has gone under the waters in an ark only to one day emerge as a new creation. You see, this 50th chapter of Genesis, while it concludes with death, ends in hope. There is much hope even here. Well, second, there is hope in God's sovereignty. After Jacob has been buried, his sons begin to panic, right? What if Joseph was only kind to us because our father was still alive? What if now he's going to seek revenge? So they go to Joseph and they concoct this story in verses 16 and 17. They send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." They realize they have sinned. They realize they're in trouble. But what does Joseph do? It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This is the seventh and last time in the Joseph narrative that he weeps. It's a good number in Genesis. So many bad things have happened to Joseph. So many bad things have happened to him, and not once do we read that he wept over his own misfortune, or his own condition, or his trials, or for himself. He weeps upon hearing his brother's confession. He weeps when he sees Benjamin. He weeps after Judah's sacrificial offer of himself and his repentance. He weeps for giving his brothers. He weeps when he sees his father. He weeps at his father's death. And now here he weeps at his brother's lack of faith in him. He is sorrowful because they don't realize he has no desire for vengeance. He is for their good. So Joseph's tears fall because of joy in seeing his brothers and their changed heart, because of sorrow for the death of his father, and because of sorrow that his own brothers don't yet understand what Joseph has had to learn through decades of suffering, that God is sovereign even over evil. And so Joseph responds in verses 19 and 20, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And that theology right there changes how you live. While God is not the author of evil and does not cause anyone to do evil, in that one action by the brothers against Joseph, all those years ago, they meant it for evil because they hated him. They wanted him gone. But in that same action, God meant it for good. Perhaps the ultimate example of this is Christ's death on the cross. Jesus had come to his own people, his own brothers like Joseph, and they hated him. They wanted him dead. And so in their anger and hatred, the crowd of Jews yell out before Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." But listen to the prayer, this prayer from Acts 4. Jesus' disciples have gathered together and they pray in verses 27 to 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so in that one event of Jesus' death, Herod, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jews, they all bear the weight of their own responsibility because what they did from an evil, sinful heart. But in that one event, God in Christ was bringing good. Forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, new creation, new exodus, defeat of sin and death, defeat of the evil supernatural forces. What this means is there is always hope because God is sovereign. Whatever evil befalls you, whatever pain or suffering or malice or accident or evil plot, though administered against you by the sinful, evil heart of someone else who will be held accountable for their wickedness in this life or the next. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And it's hard to think like that. I know there is great evil in this world. But if God is not sovereign, if God is not sovereign over that as well, then it's all just purposeless evil. God does his best to react to it, but it's outside of his control. Joseph has spent decades suffering. Suffering at the hands of his brothers, at the hands of Potiphar and his wife, sitting forgotten in prison. His suffering was real, and yet at the end he can say, God meant all of that for good. And what was that good? Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to raise me up and make me rich so that I can have power and wealth and influence and have my best life now. That's not what he says. The good God has done in the action of evil was not focused on the one who suffered. It was focused on others. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Many people in the midst of trials and suffering want to know the good that God is doing, and I don't know the answer to that. It took Joseph over 2 decades to understand the good. For others, they never understand. But we know that God is sovereign. He was sovereign when Adam fell. He was sovereign when the sons of God fell. He was sovereign when the flood came, and he was sovereign when the waters dissipated. He was sovereign over the Tower of Babel, and he was sovereign when Abraham and then Isaac tried to pass their wives off as their sisters. He was sovereign when Jacob deceived his father, and he was sovereign when Jacob's sons threw Joseph into the pit. Events which, at the time, may not give glimpse to the good that would come from them, but all of which ultimately play a part in leading us to the Messiah himself. And so this book ends on hope, not because the characters in the story are just closing their eyes and wishing for the best. It ends on hope because Joseph is pointing them to a fundamental characteristic of the one and true God. He is sovereign over everything, including evil. Well, lastly, this book ends with a hope that all wrongs will be made right. Not by explicit declaration, but by once again listening to the story and hearing the echoes of what has come before. Now, having gone through Genesis, let's kind of go backwards now and see which themes are being resolved and which wrongs are being righted and how hope remains for ultimate restoration. In verse 21, Joseph declares that his brothers need not fear that he will seek vengeance. Rather, he's going to provide for them and for their children. And at the end of verse 21, we read this. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Remember that at the beginning of the Joseph narrative in Genesis 37:4, we were told that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. The long waging war of brothers, brother against brother, that began with Cain and Abel, is being undone. Esau sought vengeance and wanted Jacob's death for the deception that he pulled. Joseph, despite all that his brothers did to him, spoke kindly to them. Vengeance was not his to take, for God had sovereignly brought him to that place. The battle of the brothers has been broken, and so hope exists. Next, this chapter 50, begins with death. And with that, we're immediately drawn back to the beginning of the story of Genesis. But let's read again verse 3. It says, 40 days were required for it, the embalming, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Where have we heard those numbers before? We've got death, 40 days. That takes us back to the flood, right? 40 days, 40 nights. And we have 70, which takes us back to Genesis 10, Table of Nations, the division of the nations among the sons of God, and at least in the Masoretic text, the number of family members of Jacob that go down to Egypt. And so major events in this story and major events that impact the rest of the biblical story. Now look down with me again to Genesis 50, verse 20. There Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Where have we heard that before? We heard it in the flood account in Genesis 6. The Lord tells Noah to build an ark, and then he says in 6:19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive, that they should be kept alive with you." And then again in verse 20, "Two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive." Just like the Lord saved Noah and his family and the animals through the 40-day and night flood in the ark, so now Joseph tells his brothers, the Lord has kept alive many, including Jacob's family, in the ark of Egypt. But the flood is not over yet. The flood's not over. God told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be afflicted for 400 years in a land that's not their own. 400 is 40 times 10. Both numbers we've seen throughout Genesis, number connected to the flood. But one day, when the affliction is done, Israel will emerge through the receding waters as a corporate Noah, and the Lord will make a covenant with them on another mountain, not Ararat, but on Mount Sinai. It's also interesting that the last word of this book is the word Egypt, a nation listed in the Table of Nations of Genesis 10. Now, when you read Genesis, Genesis is supposed to flow right into Exodus, where Yahweh makes his name known to Pharaoh by putting to open shame the gods of Egypt. Right? The power of the sons of God given to them in Genesis 11 won't last because Yahweh alone is the true, eternal, and sovereign Lord. And so, hope remains. Hope remains. Third, this chapter, bookended with death, takes us back to the garden. God tells Adam in 2:17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so death, this chapter, bookended by death. Death is a reminder of the fall. Death is a result of sin. But it's also a reminder of the deception of Genesis 3. That serpentine being told the woman, "You shall surely not die." Why? What did he ground that in? Genesis 3:5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like the gods, knowing good and evil." And so we have here a little picture of Joseph in his own way refusing to fall into that same trap. He doesn't do what Adam does, and in so doing gives the hope that what took place in Genesis 3 can be undone. Look to verse 19 of Genesis 50. His brothers are scared. Joseph is now going to seek vengeance, and they fall down before him, and they say, "We are your servants." The imagery is at least that Joseph has authority, and they're prostrating themselves before him. And what is Joseph's response? "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? Eat the fruit, and you will be like the gods." Joseph rejects such a position. Am I in the place of God? No. And then in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Again, it's good and evil. Joseph acknowledges that Yahweh alone is sovereign over good and evil, not him. The tree of knowledge of good and evil belongs to Yahweh, not man. Joseph submits to the Lord. Joseph is, however, only a type of the one to come. He is a type of the second Adam. What happened at the garden can be undone, and so hope remains. Lastly, notice one more thing. After Jacob dies, Joseph tells Pharaoh that he must bury him in Canaan. And beginning in verse 7, we read, "So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company." It's as if all of Egypt leaves with the household of Israel. And notice at the end of verse 9, both chariots and horsemen. In Exodus 14, it's Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen that chase Israel into the water, only to be killed by the water when it comes crushing down on them. And here, Egypt is a part of this Exodus scene. Verse 11, we've already looked at, but there they have gone to a place beyond the Jordan. The route this entourage of the descendants of Israel and the Egyptians are taking is the route of the Exodus. At the end of verse 10, we read this, "And he made a mourning for his father 7 days." It's 1 week. The next day begins the dawning of a new week, of a new creational day, and so mourning stops. Why do I say it like that? Because what you have here is an Exodus-themed event in which the Egyptians are participating. They grieve for 7 days, and when the new week begins, the grieving ends, and it's like a new creation. And where are they? They're in the promised land of Canaan. A Gentile nation is participating in the promises of Abraham. And many centuries from this point, the prophet Isaiah will prophesy a similar thing. Isaiah 19:18, we read, "In that day there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of hosts." And again in verse 19, "In that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt." Again, one more, verse 21, "And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them." There will be a day when the nations, including those that attacked Israel, will bow before Yahweh himself and worship. That day would begin when the true Joseph, the true second Adam, Jesus, arrived. In just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. It's a covenantal meal, and in it we are reminded that not only did Jesus come, but the longed-for hope that we see here at the end of Genesis came to fruition, and as proof of that, we, Gentiles, sit here today worshiping Yahweh. That's why this meal is only for those who have believed and have put their faith in Jesus and have been baptized. It is for those who have indeed bowed the knee to the true King. So Genesis ends not ultimately on the sad note of death, but on hope. God is sovereign. Wrongs will be righted. Even in death, there is hope. Let me give the last words to the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 5. He says this, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to not just read these words, not just to hear them preached, but help them to dwell inside of us, because there will come a day when we, like Jacob, like Joseph, we will have to say, I am about to die. But we can say it in hope. Lord, let us live now in hope. And let that hope carry us through to the very end, knowing that one day there will be a resurrection. And we know it because Christ has already been raised from the dead. And one day, all who are his will be resurrected to a new life, on a new creation, where there is no more death or sin or pain or suffering. And one day, we can tell Jacob how we learned from his hope. That'll be amazing. Lord, we are surrounded by death all around us. We are surrounded by it. The corruption of this world has destroyed our bodies with disease and cancer, and sinfulness of hearts kills babies in wombs. We are surrounded by death. This is not how it was to be. And yet we can have hope. Because you are sovereign. Because Christ, in his death, conquered death. He didn't just rise from the grave, but he conquered death, passing through it and coming out the other side as the beginning of the new creation. And one day we will be there too. How we long for that day when Christ will return. When all the sorrows, when all the wrongs of this present world will be made right. But until then, Lord, let us live with hope. Let us die with hope. Let us understand the words of the Puritan who said, death is the funeral of all our sorrows. Because after that, instant joy. Let us live differently in light of all these things, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to stand and sing one more song before we have the Lord's Supper. Let's stand as the music group comes forward and sing, Be Thou My Vision.